Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. There's three passages tonight, but I'm going to read the other two before the section. That way I'm not reading all three of them together. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel 24, just so you can get the whole context of it. 1 Samuel 24, this is God's Word. Listen and be addressed by God Himself as you hear these words, starting in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, teach us things out of your word, hard and challenging things, things that go against perhaps the culture that we have grown up in, perhaps sensibilities in ourselves. Challenge us, Lord, to answer the call of the moral reasoning that you commend to us in your word. Teach us by your Spirit how to judge rightly, how to judge humbly. We pray that you would write this word on our hearts, and that you would teach us what you will tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the title of this one is May the Lord Judge Between Me and You. That just comes from the two different verses in that chapter. There are two other verses that we're going to read when we get to those sections. It's kind of a systematic teaching tonight, more than an expositional sermon. I am going to exposit those two other verses, but you're going to see an order here. We're going to be teaching a doctrine, and it's probably a doctrine that you'll not really hear about much in a systematic theology textbook. There is a disturbingly neglected doctrine in many conservative evangelical churches. And tragically, that leaves the job to liberal churches to pick up the pieces and distort what might otherwise be a biblical truth. With this doctrine that I'm going to show you tonight, with this doctrine in our minds, we can be real, serious, moral actors in the world and in the church. Without this doctrine, I would argue we can only be moral monsters and ethical invalids in the world and in the church. Three points of doctrine, from the biggest part of the doctrine to the application. The third point is going to be application. Number one, we're going to see the difference between what I'm going to call horizontal justice and vertical justice. And that's what David and Saul are dealing with there. Secondly, we're going to make a comparison, mostly from the 2 Thessalonians passage, between present vengeance and final vengeance, present vengeance being bad, final vengeance actually being good. And then thirdly, we're going to apply this to something that I call primal sin and witnesses to oppression. So we're going to talk about two things that we really don't talk about in the conservative church, and that leaves it, unfortunately, to liberals to get it all wrong. And that's this idea of horizontal justice and oppression. And I think I probably missed a big idea slide. I know I did. So here's the big idea. The big idea is that there is a biblical doctrine of horizontal justice and oppression. They're real things, and God cares about them. And therefore, we have a duty to match. There's such a thing as horizontal justice, there's such a thing as oppression, and therefore God gives to the church certain duties to deal with them. So let's first of all get to that first point, horizontal justice as opposed to vertical justice. What on earth do I mean by that? And that crucial verse from 1 Samuel 24, the crucial verse really that gives us the title, is verse 15. This is David talking to Saul. He's at the top of the cave. David's, you know, at least it was in the movie. There was a movie, by the way, in the early 80s. Richard Gere played David. Did you know that? Anyway, look it up. You'll never find it, I'm telling you. But it was actually pretty good. Anyway, so in the movie, he's at the top of the cave, and he says, "May the Lord therefore be judge, and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." There's a lot there, but let's remember the context. David had been pursued unjustly by Saul. David had done him no wrong that he would be oppressed like this. Now notice what I did not say. I did not say that David had done no wrong before God. I did not say that David had done Saul no wrong at all. It's only to say that Saul's oppression of David here was such a sin that it required the opening up of a horizontal court of justice. Now, there was no benches there. There's no walls. They're just outside in a cave. Nevertheless, David is calling God, in a sense, to be witness in a case. And any talk of David's sin in that courtroom is to be judged out of court. Now, what about this term? The term horizontal justice is never used by David, but I'm going to suggest here that that is exactly what he means. And so what does David mean by the words that he does use? The answer to that question is going to be what I mean by horizontal justice. Let me point out three elements that are right here in verse 15. Number one, God is the ultimate judge even in this horizontal court. He says, "May the Lord therefore be judge." So number one, God is the ultimate judge even in this horizontal court, even in matters in this life. Secondly, there's a ruling between two sinners. So you can't say, "Well, you're a sinner too." David would say, "I know that." There's a ruling between two sinners about an instance in this life. He says, "Give sentence between me and you, between David and Saul, which is why I use that word horizontal. Two sinners down here on the floor. Number three, this form of justice is also a deliverance from oppression. He says, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand. As in the case of the judges of Israel, who were not just judges, they were also saviors. They were pointing forward to the Savior by being deliverers. Now, there's an objection to this. And the objection is the same in every case, whether it's in Scripture or outside of Scripture. The objection is this: David sinned here. And David is equally a sinner before God. And so even if there is such a thing as horizontal justice, it's not worth talking about because it's a distraction from the gospel. First of all, David sinned in this very case. Verses 4 and 5, David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So you can see, this is the objector still, that David's own conscience testified against him. It was his own heart that struck him. But more importantly, secondly, David sinned before God. He sinned against God, and therefore it is an infinite sin. Confessing in verse 6, the Lord forbid. And yet what does he do? He goes around and commits the very thing the Lord forbids. And so this equality of sin sets David at the very same bar as Saul. Who is he to haul a fellow sinner into God's courtroom? Don't we all deserve far worse? And therefore, there can be no doctrine of horizontal justice worth thinking about. Well, let me reply to that objection in two ways. First of all, from the text of 1 Samuel itself, and then from similar thoughts contained throughout the Psalms. First of all, you notice that Saul himself is forced to agree with David. In verse 17, he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." Now, it's true that God himself is not here speaking in this context. The judge is not shown as getting up from the bench or down from the bench and speaking. However, Saul's confession of God's covenant promises to David, namely that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand in verse 20, follows the pattern of God's basic storyline. It would seem, in the context of this chapter alone, that David's notion of horizontal justice has God's own blessing. Secondly, you might remember the same sort of language from the Psalms that David wrote. Have you ever been reading the Psalms and hear David say something like, "Judge me according to my righteousness. Judge me according, God, judge me according to my righteousness"? Psalm 18:20. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." Psalm 19:121. "I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors." Now there's a solution to that. David's not contradicting the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If David is speaking about the righteousness by which one is accepted in God's courtroom into God's eternal favor, then yes, we would have a problem. These passages would contradict the clear biblical teaching on justification by faith alone. And so clearly, this cannot be what David means. He must not mean a vindication of his righteousness in God's eternal case against David. So that by itself proves that there has to be another kind of justice, another kind of courtroom in view. It cannot be David being vindicated of his own righteousness in God's case against David. That would be vertical. Rather, he could only possibly mean a vindication of his rightness in the particular case with his oppressor. One of the things I hear from Reformed people all the time when they're new to Reformed theology, or if they just don't like moral action anywhere in this world, we call that pietism, is Reformed theology starts to be misunderstood and confused with saying, well, we're all sinners. Well, who are any of us to say what's right and wrong in the world? I mean, aren't we all guilty of damnation and so forth and so on? Or don't you deserve worse? Why are we arguing a particular case here and being right? Why are we so concerned with being right? Well, I'll come back to that because the Bible is extremely concerned about it. But now we're ready to distinguish between what I called horizontal justice and vertical justice. So here's my definition. Horizontal justice is the act of God and man making things right in this time and place. Horizontal justice, here's what I mean, the act of God or man making things right in this time and place. By the way, it's a command. Micah 6:8, do justice. Are you obligated to do that? Yes. But I won't do it to God's standard of perfection. I know that. But we don't define God's law down to our ability to perform it. That would be Pelagianism. By the way, it's something that has happened. 2 Samuel 8:15, David administered justice and equity to all his people. Horizontal justice is important, mostly because of what it says about God. God is just, God loves justice, and God is always making things right. Psalm 9:7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. Making things right is more like God than not making things right. The psalmist says that God is like this forever. This is who he is. This is what he's like. And now the psalmist is also very clear about vertical justice. So now let me give you the other definition. Consider the plea in Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. So now what is he talking about? David now is saying to God, please don't treat me according to my righteousness, because no one living is righteous before you. But what is he talking about? It's not just the who that he's talking to, it's the what is he talking about. Now he's talking about God's lawsuit against sinners, which is hopeless for sinners. And so vertical justice, I'm going to define as the act of God declaring right and making right forever. Notice now it's not God and man. We don't do vertical justice. That's above all of our pay grade. Vertical justice is the act of God declaring right and making right forever. Verse 12 strikes at the whole balance. It's another place David says the same thing. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. Notice he didn't say, my words will not be against you. He is using his words right now to say, the Lord sees, the Lord knows. I'm not going to kill you. But one day, God will either kill you or at least reveal that you needed to die, especially for this particular thing. And so you see a balance here. There's a horizontal justice, and then there is a response of vengeance and patience. Vengeance for God and patience for David. And that brings us to our next point, present vengeance versus final vengeance. And for this, we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. This lone verse in Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. Christians are already being persecuted. Christians are being persecuted from outside the church. Christians are being mistreated inside the church. You can apply it to both. You should apply it to both. But this lone verse in Paul is more than sufficient to make this second point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Knowing the difference between present vengeance, which Paul was saying, don't do that, suffer under this, versus final vengeance, knowing the difference between those provides the anchor on the shores of eternity to sail the right course in horizontal justice. In other words, knowing the difference between what is given to us to do to repay and make things right versus what is given or reserved for God to make things right, that helps us understand how much we're supposed to speak, how much we're supposed to judge, how much we're supposed to settle. And so the second point is going to be a grounding for our first point. What do these words by Paul teach us? Well, in simple terms, they teach us that there is a present vengeance to be rejected because there's a final vengeance to be marveled at in verse 10. Because Jesus is going to settle the scores, therefore we can be like David and just say that, not say nothing, to say that and to let God execute vengeance. Even Jesus himself lived by this standard, this final justice-looking contentment. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says about Jesus that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Notice it doesn't say, by the way, when he was reviled, he did not say a word in return. Now, there is a point where it says that like a lamb, he was silent before his shearers in Isaiah. And it says something the same, but he did not say a word to Pilate. But is that completely true? Or did he say something? What about before the Sanhedrin? Did he say something? He did. Hold that thought. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's why we're commanded, by the way, in Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One more connection between vengeance and justice. In the Scriptures, and this is hopefully what's going to tie everything together, it's a shorter point, the second point, but another connection between vengeance and justice. By the way, they're not the same thing. In the Scriptures, the doing of justice is closely associated with oppression. If you look in the Old Testament, God and His people, if you actually took it seriously, it would not look. Now listen, I'm a conservative, all right? I'm a conservative or a libertarian or whatever. You get the idea. I'm not a socialist. Point being, okay? So when I hear social gospel advocates start to use the Old Testament scriptures to say do justice, by which I mean level the playing field, that's not what it's talking about. But as a matter of fact, the field isn't level. And there is a justice that we are supposed to render on behalf of those who are weaker, whatever the circumstances are. So in the Scriptures, the doing of justice, which all of God's people are called to do, is associated with oppression. Now, why is that? It's because of what it says about God. In fact, I don't have this in my notes, but whoever mocks the poor insults his Maker. Why? Because God was poor in Jesus. Okay, so there's one reason. Because of what it says about God in the gospel. Christ is our deliverer in the gospel. Christ delivers us from oppression. And so we're commanded to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed in Psalm 10:18 and in Psalm 82:3. In Paul's promise to the Thessalonians, in that passage I read, we hear echoes of Jesus' not-so-rosy promise that in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so what Paul is doing is the same thing to the Thessalonians. He's announcing that our deliverance, our salvation, will not be apart from a final justice. When God saves us in the end, it'll be in the same moment that He wipes out all of His enemies. And when he wipes out all of his enemies, he's going to be doing that in large part because of how they oppressed God's people. The Son of God will make all things right by an ultimate display of force that will make every act of oppression melt away as pathetic and harmless by comparison. But the key in the Thessalonian passage, lest we get the idea, well, great, Jesus is going to wipe away all of our enemies in the end, therefore why do I care about making things right now? As if making things right now, the only way to do that is just to take out an AK-47 and smoke everybody. I mean, surely there's something between Jesus wiping out all of his enemies and us saying nothing, doing nothing. In the Thessalonian passage, Christians are being oppressed. That's what Paul means in verses 6 and 7 by those who afflict you. And he makes a sharp distinction in verse 7 between you who are afflicted as well as us who are not. And that tells us that we can make such a distinction, that some Christians are oppressed more than others, and that those who are not ought to care about those who are. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines oppression as the imposition of unreasonable burdens, cruelty, severity, and a bunch of other things. There's like five other things on the definition. But the point is that it's somebody mistreating somebody else, abusing somebody else. Oh, only when it's really, really bad. I'm telling you, that's something that we conservatives have an issue with. We don't like talk of abuse, victim, oppress. We don't like those words. We think those are liberal words. But for the vast majority of the human race, for the vast majority of history, that's the norm. Little people getting beat up on, or even big people getting beat up on. But unfairness, we don't like that. There's an objection. Isn't the whole point of passages like this that we don't take anything like horizontal justice into our own hands? Well, not at all. I would say that misunderstands the point. The whole point is that horizontal justice and us taking vengeance to ourselves are not the same thing at all. Of course, we should also bear up under suffering. We have to receive from God's pain-filled fashioning hand. But none of us are God. I hear people do that all the time in the midst of counseling, conflict resolution, even looking out there at society. And we have this conservative tendency to say, come on, don't we deserve worse anyway? Why are we talking about stuff like this? In fact, you might be sitting there now saying, why are we talking about stuff like this? Even though the Bible is filled with talking about stuff like this, often in the imperative. Think about this. Do this, you. We don't have the right to oppress someone else or to stand by while someone's oppressing somebody else and say, come on, brother, this is for your sanctification. What are you, discontented? Don't you know we deserve worse anyway? Come on now, we're all sinners. What are you, better than them? Oh, so you haven't sinned in this case? And we do that in conservative land, thinking that that's somehow biblical, and it's not. And that brings us to the practical application. I know we've talked a lot about Matthew 18, but you could also look to other passages like 1 Corinthians 6, the church as a kind of court. And you might think, that's boring, or you're beating a dead horse, or all I have in mind is, in our case, the last season and stuff like that. But I want to hopefully expand your horizons a little bit to things like marriage counseling, to things like conflict resolution, things that, as we mature, we're going to take more and more of a place, more and more of a hand in doing things like that. And so I'm going to talk about, in this application of the doctrine, two things: the idea of primal sin and the idea of being witnesses to oppression. And both of those are in play in Matthew 18. And I think as we've talked about it over the past few months, maybe sort of grazed up against those ideas, and you've heard the phrases primal sin and witnesses and stuff like that, but we really haven't dug deep. So I want to just dig deep a little bit in our last point here. Somebody might say to everything I've said so far and say, well, that's all very nice, it's true, I see it in the Bible, but it's not the business of the church. Certainly not in the church. I mean, after all, Paul's talking about people who are going to get wiped out because they're enemies of the gospel. So there's a separation between the church and the non-church. Well, that's true in that sense. The people punished in the end are those outside of Christ. But the principles of our responsibility are the same. If a Christian's mistreating another Christian, and they're both genuine Christians, shouldn't we still do the right thing there too? Even if they're not going to be judged by Christ in the end? Of course, when you put it that way. So what else can I say in response? But that's wrong. This is for the church. Psalm 99:4. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob, meaning in Israel, meaning in the church. You might say, well, yeah, that was in the Old Testament, though. I mean, you quote tons of Old Testament scriptures that say, be a witness, two or three witnesses, this sort of thing. Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. Well, the Apostle Paul would disagree. In Paul's mind, the whole reason, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the whole reason that it would be a big disgrace to take our cases of justice before secular courts is because they have no standing in the higher court of the church. Paul treats the moral minds of the church as a higher court than secular courts. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? In the New Testament, in the church, we are to judge in matters of this life. It is simply not true that Christians are not to be engaged in that business in the New Covenant age. Now, I'm not going to give a detailed exposition of this text in Matthew 18 because I've done it several times before and I actually don't want to beat a dead horse. But what I do want to do instead, by way of application, is to challenge you to be this kind of a witness in the areas of church leadership or marriage counseling or simply conflict resolution. So let's say, well, I'm not in church leadership and I'm not counseling anybody in marriage. Okay, fine. Conflict resolution. You can apply everything I'm talking about to conflict resolution between brothers. Now, naturally, this would also apply to broader social ethical issues such as the powers of the state, relief of the persecuted church. But I'm not going to talk about that because I see the crowd here. I'm assuming you guys already agree with me on that. All we're going to do right now is to apply the doctrine of horizontal justice to relieving oppression in the cases of church leadership, marriage counseling, and conflict resolution. That's our application section. We've said before that being a witness in Matthew 18 means establishing something that I call primal sin. Primal sin in the case. And by primal sin, we meant that root sin that is the basic cause of the offense. Primal sin is the root sin that's the basic cause of the offense. And a sin can be the basic cause of the offense either because it comes first or because it won't let go. That's the key. But the most important quality of primal sin is that it is the most important problem in the conflict. It might not come first in terms of chronological order, but it is the basic evil happening under the circumstances. In Matthew 18, the sin that most immediately comes up to the surface is actually a kind of oppression. This is one of the most overlooked things about Matthew 18. How does it start? Listen to the words of verse 15. If your brother sins against God? Well, that would be true, but that's not what he says. If your brother sins against the church, also true, not what he says. He says, if your brother sins against you. Oh, that's so petty. Oh, so Jesus is petty? Yeah, but you're a sinner too. Well, the sinless Savior said, if your brother sins against you. Now, if you factor that into a situation in which the brother or sister does not repent, what you have is a case of prolonged oppression that is in need of a ruling. Something that someone will not let go of, and therefore, until it's severed at the root, will continue to oppress. And that means that if you're in any position of church leadership, if you're an officer of the church, if you're a men's or women's ministry leader, if you're a small group leader, you have to be able to serve as a witness to establish the primal sin. The primal sin is the sin that won't let go. It's what won't end it. Now, as any student of civil liberty can tell you, force is not the only form of oppression. There's also fraud. And so, if your brother sins against you, even in the form of fraud, even in the form of not coming to the table and resolving it, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And the rest follows the same process. Is a spouse in a marriage, or a leader in the church, or any brother who has one up on someone else, are they using the taboos of their position to oppress their spouse or fellow church members? In other words, are they banking on the fact that nobody's going to want to look there? That nobody's going to want to end it? That no one's going to want to confront? Because, of course, who wants to confront? That no one will believe you? Oh, that's just too messy. Or who the heck are you anyway? Are you without sin? In other words, is somebody banking on that, using you and that as a human shield to continue on in the oppression? Christian witness, are you being used as a scared human shield to enable oppression, to prevent establishing the primal sin and so ending that conflict? Christian man, you don't have to be in church leadership. But if you would be an officer of the church, or if you would be the counselor of a marriage, or if you would resolve any conflict, you must answer this very call. You must settle this doctrine in your mind. Now, somebody could ask, before I get to objections at the end, there's an understandable feeling that might crop up in us, maybe not an objection. You might say, well, what if the oppressor is my friend? It's a perfectly natural thing to feel. Do I have to put being a witness to that individual or a witness to that group over being a friend to them? And my answer, biblically, I think would be not necessarily, but possibly. It really all depends. In the clear words of Jesus here in verse 16 and 17, if he refuses to listen. But just think about it this way. If he or she, if they will not listen to so reasonable a justice, then all of our friendship to them might turn out to be just enabling their pride, if not also in some cases continuing the oppression. The Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6. If you want to be a friend to somebody who won't hear that he or she is in the act of oppressing other believers, then tell them the truth. Be a faithful friend by being a faithful witness to the real primal sin in the case. Four objections, and then I'll close with this. Objection one, and I've heard all four of these objections over the last 10 years in many, many cases. Objection one, come on, man, we're men. We don't use words like abuse and oppression and victim and so on. Men are supposed to be stronger than that. Well, my reply is, so was David a man. So was Paul a man. So was Jesus fully man. And yet, what do we see in their speech about the horizontal courtroom among God's people? We see an unambiguous call to give horizontal justice to the oppressed. And so the point is not, woe is me because I suffered, but rather, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5:20. Yes, of course, men should be tougher. But what on earth does that have to do with anything? Do you think it would be any morally virtuous if I found somebody who was 7 feet tall and 400 pounds and ripped and shot him in the kneecap when he wasn't looking, sucker punched him, and then all of a sudden he's handicapped, and then I just beat on him for the next 6 years or 10 years or whatever, just because he had a higher pain threshold than a small child? Is that what makes something right and wrong? What makes oppression wrong in any case, to anyone, is because of what it says about God, not because of the particular pain threshold of the image of God in question. That is horrible moral reasoning. Objection 2. What about impartiality, Matt? Isn't God himself impartial? And aren't we called to be impartial? I don't want this to be one-sided. Well, Jesus does. That's the whole point of Matthew 18, to get the truth over to one side, to find out the truth. All this stuff you're calling horizontal justice, isn't that really just taking a side? Well, I think you misunderstand what impartiality really is. We are to be impartial. Namely, we are to be equitable to all people. But love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. We never take a side of one individual against another individual. We don't take sides against persons, but we do take the side of the truth of the matter. Even if that means that one of those persons really does turn out to be in the wrong. And if you're not open to that, you can't be a witness. And in the name of impartiality, we're really just being partial against truth and justice. Objection 3. So you are without sin in this whole thing? That might be the leading objection against any moral action in this world. You hear it in politics all the time, but you're going to hear it in church too. So you're going to hear it as a parent from your kids. So you're sinless in this whole thing? And the answer should always be from every Christian, no, of course not. But let me give a biblical example to show why this is really a smokescreen straight from the pit of hell. In Antioch, in Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul was making a defense of the gospel against the Judaizers. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. Even Peter and Barnabas stood in need of correction. So these were apostles. They came before Paul, and he was willing to stand up to them because of what was at stake. According to Paul, the primal sin, the sin that needed to be dealt with, was the fear of man, in verse 12, issuing forth into hypocrisy, in verse 13, toward the end of endangering the gospel, in verse 5 and verse 14. So it was a big deal. Now, how morally disproportionate would it have been, how devilish would it have been for somebody to stand up at that moment and say, Paul, come on, are you telling me that you've never sinned in the course of this controversy? Because he would have said, of course I have. Been sarcastic in this very letter. He says, I wish they would go the whole way and cut their whole, you know, whatever off. And that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that couldn't have been sinful. But surely Paul probably did something like that. He would have admitted it. And if we can see that clearly enough, let's differentiate between the Galatians 2 sin, which jeopardized the gospel on the one hand, and Paul's Romans 7 sins on the other. In Romans 7, the apostle had deeply lamented his innermost sins, his besetting sins, his constant sins. And if those sins were so internal to Paul, so besetting, so constant, then we can be sure that these sins probably bubbled to the surface when he was in that controversy in Antioch. Likewise, in 1 Samuel 24, we saw David cut the robe of Saul. David was manifesting his own Romans 7 sins. But that is never, ever to be used as an excuse to block the courtroom of Saul's 1 Samuel 24 sin and the Judaizers' Galatians 2 sin. And so all we mean by primal sin in the Matthew 18 process is the same thing as this story is meant to show us about the Galatians 2 sin. It is not to deny the Romans 7 sins in all of us. It is to rediscover our sense of moral proportion. That's what Jesus is having us do in Matthew 18. He's calling our sense of moral proportion into action for a very, very important task. Last objection, objection 4. Matt, this is harsh. This is harsh. You're going to have people being too hard on other people by calling them things like oppressors, even calling every wrong act an act of oppression. I mean, why use that word here in this context? Well, regardless of the word, I would say that that accusation is harsh. It's a bit presumptuous, too. I mean, no doubt there's a clear difference between oppression and every, other everyday sins. But that's the whole point. If you have a handful of honest witnesses, that difference should be clear. But what Saul did to David and what the Judaizers did to the Galatians stood in need of opening up a courtroom of horizontal justice, where the prayer, "May the Lord judge between me and you," becomes the anchor to our moral action. What is harsh? David's words were harsh. Paul's words were harsh. Jesus even called for a witness at that evil trial that he was subjected to. He called for those witnesses, correcting them according to the law when they struck him. He wasn't totally silent. So where's the harshness? Is it in the recording of words? Is it in the precision of our words? Is it our having rules for words, rules of order? Things like time limits, taking turns, for example, so that there'll be no interruptions. In other words, what is so harsh to oppression? What's really harsh, what really bothers us about this, is that it brings light into the room. What really bothers us, as Jesus said in John 3, is that we don't like light coming into the room because our deeds are evil. Even if those deeds, by the way, are simply moral cowardice, that we don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with these people's marriage. Isn't it just easier to say, come on now, we're all sinners? Meanwhile, that person's being abused for all we know. Right? That's cowardice. And that's a sin too. What's really harsh is the verbal abuse in secret to the timid wife and child. What's really harsh is the lie being lived of someone's life who is mocked and ridiculed and disqualified for being something that actually he or she is not. Ask the oppressed person if they find this courtroom harsh. Courtrooms sound really harsh to us because we live in Disneyland. But for most of the people who have ever lived, for the little guy, for the person who has the deck stacked against them, the courtroom's a really, really magical place. Kind of like heaven before heaven, where you get a little bit of a glimpse of what it would be like if truth and justice happened. I suspect that the oppressed person would tell you that it's the first place of safety and confidence that they've been in for a long time. And what the oppressed needs so much in these moments is just that little bit of light to come into the room, to expose the primal sin. That exact amount of light which puts an end to the oppression. That is horizontal justice. And the scriptures are clear that the Lord delights in it. Jeremiah 9:24. It's actually who he is. And so he expects his people to be the same. Let me pray, and then we'll open it up to questions, comments, or anything else. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for your law when you give us throughout your scriptures something that seems so remote from our lives. Sometimes we forget people that we've even known who have been mistreated, people that we know who need help, who maybe cried to us for help. We are spoiled. We live as strong people, or so we think. We pray that you would help us to grow up into the kind of men who would be able to counsel, who would be able to resolve conflict, however small, though if there is mistreatment of any kind, that we would not shirk our responsibilities. That we would let light into the room, being children of light. That we would do justice and love kindness and walk humbly before our God. We know that we cannot do this to your standard. We know that it is law, and those who would live by the law would die by the law. So we thank you that your Son has done this for us. But in response to his grace, we pray that you would send us your Spirit, illuminate your word to grow us up to be these kind of people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.